Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's kind of a lengthy passage, but one part, I believe, really has a bearing on the other. Now, to set the context, we looked at it just a few weeks ago. We've just gone through this period where Jesus asked his disciples who men say that he is, and then who they say that he is. And of course, Peter gives his great confession, and Jesus commends him for it. And then the very next event that takes place, that follows in Matthew's reporting here, his writings, is Jesus communicating on the heels of that and speaking about a church that the gates of Hades will not prevail against. On the very heels of that, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders, and be killed and be raised the third day. And of course, you know the story. Peter takes him aside, puts his arms around his shoulder, I can kind of imagine, and walks him to the side. Says, "No, Jesus, no." He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this can't happen. This shall not happen to you." And Jesus turns and looks Peter in the eye after having commended him so with his revelation. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't rejecting Peter as a person, but it was the thinking, the spirit of the world, you might say, the mindset that Peter was speaking from, this worldly, fleshly, this all first mindset. And then Jesus goes from that, and Matthew recounts this invitation Jesus gives. "If any man desires to come after me," Jesus doesn't make anybody follow him. "If any man desires to come after me," Jesus offers an open invitation, but it is an invitation that requires a choice. It requires a desire be in the heart. If anyone desires to come after me, he says, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is this open invitation. And then some hard words. Some things that are kind of hard to get a hold of, to wrap our mind around, deny ourselves, take up our cross to follow him. Why would we desire to follow him? And that being the case, well, there is good reason. And he makes the point. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want to keep your life, if you want to live me first, you end up empty-handed. You lose what you thought you could retain. But if you're willing in following Christ to lose your life, to live with an open hand, you might say, for Christ's sake, he says, you will find it. If you're willing to lose it, you'll find it. If you're intent on keeping it, you will lose it. And then he makes a statement, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Then he makes this state, he asks this question, or continues the question, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything in this life, possession, pride, position, power, or you fill in the blank, worth the loss of your immortal, eternal soul, your true essence, your personhood, the divine image of God that was planted in you when you were conceived, when you came into existence, and that God would redeem in Christ and express his being through? What does our lives say about what we consider to be of greatest value? What do we give in exchange for our soul? For who we are, for what we are, for what matters most to us? It's a very important question. Very powerful question and meaningful question, because it has eternal bearing. It really is important. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus has already made it plain that if you will keep your soul, if you will have eternal life, if you live in light of eternity, then you must be willing to give it away. You must be willing to live, as I said, with an open hand, with an open heart, with a willingness to give. Because if you choose instead to make your soul the highest value, your own self above all else, you will only lose it. And then Jesus goes on, and he says in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And I want to return to that verse later. And then he says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the coming, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's a lot of dispute on exactly what Jesus meant by that, because we know that the three or the disciples that are standing there that he says this to all eventually passed away, and yet he hasn't come again. The most held to interpretation, I guess you would say, is the fact that he was referring specifically to the transfiguration. Because all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three follow that statement with the transfiguration, with Christ's glory shining through. Now, there are some who say that it is a reference to them seeing him resurrected, them seeing him in his resurrection body. Another fact of that promise that Jesus just made, or that statement that Jesus made, is the fact that at least one of them did see. He did see it completely. If you recall, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it says, and God gave to him, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, angels helped him to see what he wrote down in the book of Revelation. It actually is exactly what Jesus said, him coming, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So John did see it, not with his physical eyes, but he did see it. But the point is, Jesus makes this statement right in this paragraph that says, if you desire to follow me, be willing to lose your life, to lay it down, to give it for my sake, and I promise you, you will find it. You will find it, he says, in another place, to eternal life. And you will have exchanged your soul. You will have given your life for that which is worth keeping, for that which is worth having, that which is the greatest good and worth the most. And then he tells them that there are some standing there who will see him coming in his kingdom, or coming to receive his kingdom. And then in verse 1 of chapter 17, Matthew says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, this time only the three, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now the word in the Greek for transfigured is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. His appearance was changed. You see, Jesus has just gone through this process of telling the disciples first who he is in the confession of Peter, that he is the Christ, the one awaited, the one prophesied, the one they had been looking for since Genesis. And then he tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish faith, and there, by the religious leaders, be mistreated, persecuted, suffer, and die. And they just don't get it. Peter speaks, you might say, for all of them. It doesn't make any sense. Then Jesus goes on and calls them to follow in his steps. There's only one way to follow Jesus, and that's Jesus' way. You can't follow Jesus and go your own way. And then he takes them up on a mountain. Three of them at least, Peter, James, and John. And there in front of them, with this whole passage here of the Transfiguration is a look back to what they were very, very familiar with because they'd heard it all their lives. Somebody else went up on a mountain, if you recall. And there in the presence of God, covered in a cloud, represented by a cloud, he remained for 40 days. You recall, and then came down, and the scripture says that his face shone so brightly that he had to wear a veil, Moses. The person who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the foundation of the Hebrew teaching. And here on this mount, Jesus opens their eyes and allows who he is, the divine, the almighty, God himself, Yahweh, Elohim. He allows that essence of his to shine through his physical body, to shine through and be visible to them. And as they're there, as that is taking place, Peter gets excited, like Peter typically does. And he opens his mouth, like Peter typically does. And he says, Jesus. He says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here basically three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let us be here. Let this go on forever. This is a way where we want to stay. He loses sight of everything Jesus came to do in the moment. Now, if you read the other gospel accounts, it says he said that not knowing what he was saying. Or you might say, not knowing what to say. Sometimes we just don't know what to do. Like this lady I read about, she said her husband was wonderful with their baby daughter, but he often turns to her for advice. Recently she was in the shower when he poked his head in and asked, "What should I feed Lily for lunch?" "That's up to you," I replied, the lady said. "There's all kinds of food in there for her. Why don't you pretend I'm not home?" A few minutes later, she said her cell phone rang. She answered it to hear her husband say, "Yeah, hi, honey. What should I feed Lily for dinner?" Just didn't know what to do. And sometimes we get in that position. Sometimes Peter got in that position, but more often than not, instead of not knowing what to do, Peter just spoke anyway and said the wrong thing. That's kind of like someone else I read about. Said these folks had gone out to eat together, and one man, they were talking, you know, about how they met and got married and all, and one man was about to speak and kind of raised his hands, and all eyes were on him. And he said, "Oh, Cindy and I met in college. We were matched up by a computer according to compatibility." "That's the whole story?" someone said and asked incredulously. "Oh, no," he replied with a grin. "They've fixed the computer since then." Sometimes you can just say the wrong things. Kind of like another guy I heard about that went with his wife to her 30-year class reunion, high school reunion, and he thought he would be real smart and romantic, and they were sitting at the table, and he leaned over and said, "You look better than half the women here." That wasn't good. Just said the wrong thing. And that's what Peter did. He didn't know what to say, so he just said something. It wasn't the right thing. And Jesus didn't respond to him. but God did. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, and like I said, in their mind, there was complete credibility to this. They had heard it all their lives. And so had every Jew since the Pentateuch had been written. Since Moses had gone up on the mount, there was a cloud. How did God lead the children of Israel to the promised land? In the daytime, there was a cloud. They knew what took place when that cloud came. They knew God had arrived. The God who is spirit and can't be seen. The Father had something to say in response to Peter's comment or question. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. In other words, my one and only. In him I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, no one is on the level of Jesus. No one has the words of life that Jesus has. He is the final word. Everything the Father wanted to say or communicate about himself, he said it succinctly and completely in Jesus Christ, his Son. And there he stood with them on that mount as that cloud enveloped them. And God made that statement. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They understood in whose presence they had been enveloped. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And I'm sure they were very glad. Now here's the point of putting all this together this morning for my message. Jesus came, and his intention and the Father's intention and the intention of the Holy Spirit that the Scripture says was decided before creation. His intention was to lay down his life. And that's what he's told them. I'm going to lay it down. And Peter doesn't want that to happen. He loves Jesus. And he has some ambition himself. And he wants to see them, you know, come to completion. He wants to see the Jews back on top again. He has a lot of ideas that aren't big enough to go with God's ideas. And God's ideas are the redemption of all creation. And Jesus is going to do it not because he's weak and not because his life is taken from him, but because he chooses to lay it down. And that's why I believe he takes them up onto this mountain after telling them that he's going to suffer and be mistreated and be crucified and die. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I'm going to rise again. He tells them that in the same sentence, but they kind of miss it, I think. But the point is, he's going to suffer. It's going to look bad. It's going to look like weakness, but it's anything but. And he shows them it's anything but by getting on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John, and they see God shining through a physical body. So Jesus could say, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus gave his life willingly because he was God and man, or he is God and man. Yeah. No one took it from him. The devil didn't win. The kingdom of darkness didn't get the upper hand, not even for a little while. He's God incarnate. And then Romans 8:29, let me read that right quick to you. This will put Jesus' invitation in a better light for us. Romans 8:29 says, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God didn't choose for us, but he knew what we'd choose. And every one of us who would choose Jesus, he decided beforehand. That's what predestined means. He decided beforehand that we'd be conformed to the image of his Son. We'd be just like Jesus. From the inside out. That, here's the rest of that verse, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what am I saying by that? Jesus has called us in this wonderful invitation to follow him and in his way of life to lay down our lives, to live with an open hand, trusting completely in our Father and willing to give of ourselves in whatever way that is for his sake. Because we choose to, not because we're weak, not because we're going to fail. He doesn't call us to a life of victimization. He's not calling us to be victims. He's calling us like him who have the Spirit of God living in us. The Bible says we are partakers of the divine nature. God lives in us. When you and I were born again, when we said yes to Jesus, the Spirit of God made us a child of God. We don't know yet exactly what we are going to look like when that's all finished and done in the presence of God in heaven. But the Bible says we're going to see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, guess what? We're going to be just like him. So what he put inside of us gives us the ability, like Jesus, to live without having to be in charge and in control, without having to be close-fisted and self-protecting. We can live giving of ourselves, giving our life for his sake and in his name. Because we know, as he promised in that verse I skipped, verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward. He will reward each according to his works. Jesus there with the word Son of Man is a reference back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel saw him coming and receiving his kingdom. You see, because Jesus has done what he's done in us, which we spent the whole book of Ephesians talking about, because Jesus has done what he's done in us, he has empowered us to live like he lived. To be those who don't live me first, self-centered lives, but who live lives for his sake, expressing his compassion to a broken and hurting and dying world. Jim Elliot, who was one of the five young men martyred down in South America back in the 50s, January the 8th, 1956, actually, had made the statement before or in the process of going to reach this tribe on the Amazon that had not been reached with the gospel before. He said, "No, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus said, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, that glory they just saw on the mount, with his angels. They're Jesus' angels. And Hebrews says they're beyond number. They're beyond counting. And then he will reward each according to his works. Are you living in light of eternity? Is your value system, what you base your decisions on, that which guides your choices each day? Is it based on eternal values? That is where Christ has promised great, great reward. What is your soul worth? What are you exchanging for it? Are we living in light of eternity, where Jesus has promised we will be rewarded?